Jesus' name, amen. Our text is the scripture read with the exception of the verse 7b and 8a, which is not part of the canonical text. John, the last of the college of the apostles, appropriately places his capstone on the canon of scripture with this first letter, written for the purpose of giving blessed assurance to those who believe in the Son of God. It tells of the advent coming of Jesus Christ in a way that might form a three-sermon advent series in any Lutheran church today. He speaks of the Christ who came, and he speaks of the Christ who has come, and he speaks of the Christ who is the coming one, who is coming. And I would like for our Advent meditation, as we begin this last week of our sessions together here on campus, I would like to use all three of those, but do it within the confines and the restrictions of time, to use all three of these and speak of them understand on three specific levels or in three specific cycles. The Advent coming, first on the level of factual history. And this is, of course, the first one and the important one also for Advent. In the historical fact of Christ's coming is, of course, expressed with the aorist tense. He says, "This is he who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ." This must, of course, be the arch fact of all history. It's the factual narrative tied to the ground, telling us that in the waters of the Jordan, he began his ministry, and in the blood shed on the cross, he finished his mission to save and to redeem the world. I know that there are other theories of this, the spear thrust theory based on John 19:34 and so forth, or the water words of you and the like, and all of those perfectly correct, but they're not what John has referenced to here. Again, John stresses the perfect tense. He says, and he uses the perfect better than any student or maybe most profs here on the campus. He used it better than anybody else with more constancy and precision than anybody else in the New Testament. He says, Jesus Christ is the one who has come in the flesh. By that he wants to emphasize, of course, that there was a past act and there is a permanent, abiding, and existing result, that he was the pre-existent Christ, but that he is still the abiding Christ in the flesh, and that this is a permanent union. We stress the historical because it is so unlike anything today. We don't say that John Jones or Mike Hackbarth, when he celebrates his birthday, came into the flesh. We don't say something like that. It would be odd. But we do say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh on a certain day in 5 or 6 B.C. And it is perfectly correct because we all understand his pre-existence and we understand the mystery that's involved in his being in the flesh. There's a third coming in the present tense. It is the coming one. This is a favorite of John. 24 times in the Gospel he speaks of Jesus as the coming one. He is the one who is present. Jesus Christ is the one coming in the flesh. He was always coming in the Old Testament. He is always coming, even though he has come in the flesh. And even after his exaltation, he is still the one who is the coming one as we await him in the clouds of heaven. It's almost as though John could not resist associating the etymology of the word God, Theos, Theol, with this person, Jesus Christ. He is the running one. He is the active one. He is the one in whom we live and move and are. This factual or historical level, of course, is rudimentary, But it is essential, and it would be absurd, in fact, if we left this out of any kind of an Advent meditation, that he came, that he has come, and that he is coming. But this is a seminary, and we're all theologians or paratheologians, assuming, striving to be theologians of one kind, and so we want the theological, the second meaning, the second level that John is getting at. First, we look at the aorist tense. This is he who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ, not in the water only, but in the water and in the blood. It is obvious that John wants to tell us more than that Jesus was baptized in the waters of the Jordan and that he died on the cross on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem many years ago. He wants to tell us more than that a sword pierced his side and blood and water flowed forth. But he wants to tell us that this water and this blood is the source and the beginning of purification, and it's a redemption for us. He wants to speak of the lutron, kai lutron. He wants to speak of the washing and of the ransoming powers that are appropriated to those who participate in this water. He wants to say that through baptism and through the Holy Eucharist, men can participate in the full blessings of Christ. Thus, the historical facts become meaningful for us and comes right down to us. It is no longer the idol or the seeming useless symbolic, the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and hyssop as in the Old Testament, but now, through the blood we enter the kingdom, through the water we enter the kingdom, and through the blood we are sustained in the kingdom. This is a confession. You don't confess the historical fact, you affirm it. But a theological fact you confess. We do not, we confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he says. What does he mean by this? It means that the God-man is in the flesh. He has come in the flesh, and he is in this indivisible, in this inseparable, this personal union of the God in the flesh. He is always in the flesh. And that's why he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. We put it into the present tense, and we see that the true theological teacher confesses that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. And again, the participle rather than the infinitive, which would place stress upon the person rather than upon the nature, the act somehow of that, of not the change or of that becoming in the flesh. The Advent comings then, theologically, still want to drive us to that golden confession of that centurion beneath the cross who looked up to him as he saw him breathing his last and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That is our confession. It's more, however, than an intellectual assent. It's more than a creedal formula, a hollow confession of this kind, but it is rather the throbbing, vibrant faith of a person in whom dwells this great mystery of God. And that is the third level now that John wants to lead us to. So we have resolved our disputes with Arius in the Gnostics and with Cerinthus in the Docetists and Nicolaus in the Nicolaitans and so forth. Our confessions are straight, our history is all in order, our Christology is poor, and our view of the Scripture is blameless. But it still means nothing. Something is missing. The dictum of St. Augustine, in other words, belief without love is the belief of a demon, or we could change it, belief without life is the belief of death. And this is the third and the most important aspect of the Advent coming of Christ. And notice what John does. He changes the tenses when he wants to stress this. It's no longer the aorist, this is he who came by water and blood, but now it's the present. There are three who are bearing witness. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are one. Now Christ's whole work with its blessing is brought to me by the Spirit, by the water, and by the blood. So the baptismal water is a water which is bearing witness to me now. It is a continuing, an ongoing, a durative act. And the blood of the Last Supper, of the Holy Supper, is even now testifying. And the Spirit, and the Word and the Spirit, the Word of Jesus is the Spirit, and so forth, John 6, the Spirit is even now testifying to me. It becomes an actual, ongoing experience. And that's why he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. When this Word of the Spirit, this Word of life, the Spirit of God resides in us and bearing witness to us, and this witness is in us, Christ himself is dwelling in us. All of this, with the change of tenses, is now a present reality. The coming one is with us, and he is in us. This is the witness that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. What's the point of this all? It is this. Eternal life is not a far-out commodity. It's not just an offer. It's not only a promise, but it is already a very real possession. Praise be to God for this. We have a minute's time. I can't help. This is December 10th. December 10th, we recall this day because this was the day when Martin Luther burned the papal bull. It was early that morning that Philip Melanchthon, and this is kind of a confession, Luther in this act was like John the Baptist, perhaps, or it was early in that morning that Philip Melanchthon put a note for all the students and faculty on the Castle Church in Wittenberg, that there would be a gathering and a burning of the papal canon laws and so forth, and the pamphlets and decrees of the Pope, just as they had burned the books of Luther. And so they gathered shortly after 9, Luther leading the procession, and the students built a little fire, and there they began to pick in the books and leave them in. 1520, December 10th, on this day, right at the Elster Gate, just a few blocks, a block from Luther's house, from his home, the university. And Luther finally lifting up the papal bull so everybody could see it, he threw it in with the words, "Because you angered the Holy One of God, let the Lord consume you in these flames." And then later he said, "I, Martin Luther, make known hereby to everyone that by my wish, advice and act, the books of the Pope of Rome were burned." It is this kind of a living, vibrant, active faith, spiritual life that can be ours, yes, that it is ours, if only we will exercise it and praise God for it. Amen.